This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 30 to chapter 10, verse 21. It will be on the screen and in Pew Bibles is on page 1288. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is, to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the deep?' that is, to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart." That is, the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord," and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, "Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame." For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." But not all Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" Consequently, faith comes for hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, "I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." And Isaiah boldly says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me." But concerning Israel, he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people."
All right, let's pray. Let's ask God to help us to understand and accept his word. Heavenly Father, you are good. Your word is true. Please enable us to accept your word. Please enable us to be receptive to your word. Please prevent us from being disobedient and obstinate people. Father, we ask for your help now because we know that we are weak, but you are merciful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me introduce to you three people. The boy here, top left, is a Sherpa who lives in Nepal. The Sherpas have become famous around the world, because what do we know them for? We know them as being the Himalayan tour guides. They live in a peaceful part of the world. Their people group is slowly growing in wealth because of tourism. And yet there are also problems coming in. There are problems with alcohol, problems with greed that are affecting their culture. This boy's tribe is 98% Buddhist. So I wonder, what does the future hold for this boy? The woman lives in Eritrea, in Africa. She's a member of the Afar people. She lives as a nomad. She looks after flocks of sheep and goats. She's young, but at this age, she's probably already married. There's going to be lots of challenges in her life. One day she'll die. She comes from a people group who are almost entirely Muslim. I wonder, what does eternity hold for her? The man at the bottom is, and this is a bit of a mouthful, he's a Yiddish-speaking Jew from Lithuania. He's grown up hearing and learning the Old Testament scriptures. He's grown up holding on to ancient traditions that his people managed to keep even through the brutal years of the Soviet Union, which tried to squash all kinds of religion. So what about him? Less than 1% of his people are followers of Jesus. Will God accept his life on the final day? Last week, we considered the question, why are people that I love not saved? And last week, we thought through the big picture of some of God's great purpose. What God is doing as he elects some and passes over others. That was Romans chapter 9. Today, we follow on from that. Today, in chapter 10, Paul asks, well, okay, there's people that I love who aren't saved. What should we do about it? How can these people that I love be saved? Which is really helpful that Romans has been written in this way, because often when someone reads Romans chapter 9, the first question is, okay, well, what about evangelism? What about telling people about Jesus? What about mission? Is there any point to that? And then you turn over to Romans chapter 10 and you see God's word tells us, yes, absolutely there is. Today's passage spells out for us the logic of mission. The logic of telling people about Jesus. And I'm going to focus this morning on Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 17, actually probably 1 to 15 in particular. There's more than that that Isaac read just before. The other bits touch on the topic that we're getting to next week. And so as we think through this first part of Romans chapter 10, we're going to consider two facts, and these two facts drive us towards one logical conclusion. Okay, remember what we've been reading about. In these chapters, Paul is particularly thinking about his own people, the Jews. Read with me verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. So just notice from there, what's he saying about them? He's saying they're not saved at the moment, but he wants them to be. Verse 2, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Paul's speaking about his own people from personal experience, because he was one of them. And he says, I know that it's not about them being lazy. It's not about them not caring about God. Actually, these Jews are zealous for God. What does that mean, zealous? It means they're committed, they're intense, they're serious about God. Just like today, There are perhaps billions of people in the world who are very earnest, very serious. Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Sikhs. Actually, in our society, there's even very earnest atheists. We couldn't probably describe the atheists as being zealous for God, but we can recognise that there are atheists who are doing their best to live what they consider to be a good life. And so when Paul says his people are not saved, it's not because he's questioning their sincerity. He says they're not saved at the moment because their sincerity is misguided. Let's think about that. Imagine I say to you, let's go down to Cafe Rez for a coffee. And you agree, so we walk out through the car park of the church. I turn right towards Cafe Rez, and you turn left. Now, even if you're sincere, or clearly, if you've turned left, you don't know the way to Cafe Rez. It's down there. But even if you sincerely think that Cafe Rez is this way, even if you zealously walk all day, you walk 100 kilometres in that direction, are you going to get to Cafe Rez? No, because you're misguided in your thinking. The ancient Christian teacher Augustine once said, it's better even to go limping in the right way than to run with all our might in the wrong way. That's helpful, isn't it? It's better to go limping in the right way than to run with all our might in the wrong way. So Paul's saying his people are misguided. How exactly are they misguided? Look at verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So it's saying his people, they want to be right with God, but they're going about it in the wrong way. They're trying to get right with God through their own efforts. Which, to some degree, that's understandable. I think about my children. As a dad, I try not to expect anything more from my children than their best effort. Even God, as my Heavenly Father, I can see how He's so patient and realistic with me. But we're talking here about righteousness. God is not only my Father, God is also my judge. The idea of just try your best, that makes good parenting, but it doesn't make a good judge. It doesn't make justice and righteousness. Try telling a judge that you really sincerely thought that the speed limit on Ashley Street was 100 kilometres an hour, not 50. The judge might feel sorry for you, but you still end up losing your licence. That's the right thing for him to do. In Acts chapter 26, verse 9, Paul speaks about himself. He speaks about his life before he knew Jesus. And this is what he says. Listen to this. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So here's my question for you. Was Paul sincere? Did Paul think he was doing the right thing? Was he? He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do whatever it needed to oppose Jesus. So was he sincere? I'm not sure. Yes. Yes, he was. Second question, was he righteous before God? Was he living a life that pleased God? No, not at all. He was killing people. And so sincerity alone is not enough for anyone to be saved. That's the first fact that we need to come to terms with this morning. Sincerity is not enough for anyone. The second fact is that Jesus is enough for everyone to be saved. Does someone just want to give a poke? We've got a bit of distraction here. There we go. Have a look at verse 4. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Okay, what does this mean? Christ is the end of the law. It could mean Christ is the end in terms of time. It could mean that Christ brings the system of the law to an end. But I think here the emphasis is Christ is the goal of the law. That the law we read about in the Old Testament actually pointed to Christ all along. Now, how is that so? Well, we'll see that in the next few verses where he goes back and shows us some of the things that the law says. Now, the next few verses are a little bit clumsy to read out loud because they're quotes from the Old Testament. He's saying the Old Testament says this and says this. Now, the first quote we can see in verse 5, and he's taking a verse from the book of Leviticus, where Moses says, "The man who does these things will live by them." And I think the point of that is, if you keep God's law, you will have eternal life with God. That's what it seems to say. Of course, that means keeping all of it, not just part of it. Because, another example, imagine I ask to borrow your car for a day. And you hand over the key and you say, okay, treat it well. Then at the end of the day, I come back to you with the key. And I say, I mostly did really well with your car. Most of the time, I treated it really well. I only crashed it once. Most of the day, I wasn't crashing it at all. So we're all good, yeah? Because most of the day, I was really good with your car. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't put you in that position. I would be deeply shamed and embarrassed and trying to figure out what I could do to put it right. And so if I wouldn't do that to you with your car, how could any of us expect that we could offer up our life, which is this mixture of keeping God's law and breaking God's law, offer up this life to God and think, oh, it'll all be good, it'll all be fine. So the law says the man who does these things will live by them, which is true in theory, but if you've read God's law, you'll realise that we've all failed that in practice. Which brings us to the second quote from the law. So in Romans, it's verses 6 to 8, and he's taking this from Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is really interesting because it's where Moses tells the people, hey everybody, even though I know you're going to break God's law and stuff's going to happen, you should still turn back to God. And God will change your heart and you will live. And God says, this, what I'm asking of you, is not too difficult. It's not beyond your reach. It's not something which requires some superhuman effort from you, like reaching up to heaven or going down to the bottom of the sea. Life is actually right there in front of you for you to take a hold of. Okay, so that's what the law says to the people. And it seems to be a little bit of a contradiction. I mean, what is it? What is it that God expects of us? Is it that we have to obey all of God's law to be saved? Or is it actually a whole lot easier than that? And I think Paul's point is that both of these ideas come together for us in Jesus. Jesus solves the first bit, to obey and live, because Jesus was able to keep all of God's law for us. Jesus was able to live out the righteousness which is by the law, so that when we put our trust in Jesus, he gives us his righteousness from God, so that when we're judged, God judges us on that basis. He says, I will judge you as if Jesus' life is yours. And so because of that, eternal life is right there for us to take a hold of if we take a hold of Jesus. So verse 9 is our memory verse. Verse 9 spells out just how simple it is to take a hold of Jesus and receive eternal life. It's our memory verse. Will you read it out loud with me? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice in there there's two aspects to our response. There's confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. There's something public that matches up with something private. Now, these aren't two different things that we have to do. These are like two sides of the same coin. Because isn't it true? We've got all sorts of thoughts that sort of bounce around in our head. And we have ideas. And often we don't know what we actually believe until we say them out loud and identify with them. Which incidentally is when someone's baptized, when someone becomes a member of the church, we use that opportunity to ask them to confess with their mouth, what do you believe in your heart? And if the object of our confession, if the one that we believe in is Jesus and his resurrection, then you will be saved. Verse 12 makes it clear that even though this chapter started being all about the Jews, this is actually how it works for everyone. This is how it works for the Nepali boy, for the Afar woman, for the Lithuanian Jew. This is how it works for the Melbourne atheist. This is even how it works for the Reservoir Christian. For everybody, if you attempt your own righteousness, if you attempt to earn your own way to God, all you'll end up handing back to him is a crashed car. But if you take hold of Jesus, then everything is brought to completion for you. And it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord might be saved, will be saved. No one who comes to Jesus in faith will be rejected. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the message is, sincerity is not enough to save anyone, but Jesus is enough to save everyone. Now I'm aware that for many of you, this is a message you've heard before. This is perhaps even a message you've read before in Romans. This is maybe, for some of you, this is a message you've heard hundreds of times before. But if you ever feel that you're getting bored of this simple truth, then that's the time to just stop and reflect and realise that there are many people in our world who are yet to hear that message even once. Which brings us to the logic of mission. The world is full of people who are trying hard to get right with God, but they won't get right with God unless they call on the name of Jesus. And so what's the logical thing that we should do about it? Verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? Really good question. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? If it makes it any clearer, let me just flip this. Let me work from backwards, from the end of the list to the beginning. What happens? Someone is sent. They proclaim the message. People hear. Hearers believe. Believers call on the Lord, and those who call on the Lord are saved. Now, has God planned out who will be saved? Well, last week we learnt the answer is yes. But how? How will God save them? God will send someone. God will send someone to that person with the good news about Jesus. God will send someone with beautiful feet, according to verse 15. Why would God send someone with beautiful feet? Why not a beautiful nose, beautiful hands? What do feet do? Feet go somewhere to get to someone. Feet go somewhere to get to someone who needs to hear the message about Jesus. And so, friends, we've got to the end of our missionary convention, but we still can't avoid it. It comes up again in the Bible, the urgency of mission. Because can you see from here, mission is the logical result of understanding the gospel. Telling people about Jesus is a necessary expression of our love for the lost. And I might say this is a really important chapter for us to think about in our day, 21st century Australia, because we live in what's sometimes called a pluralistic society. That is, reservoirs full of people from many different cultures, many different belief systems, and we see all the different people in reservoir. We realise all of them carry the same image of God. All of them have the same value. All people we should give the same respect to. All people we should love as our neighbour. But that doesn't mean that all people's beliefs are somehow equally valid, equally effective. Because this chapter reminds us that some people are really lost and some people are really saved. Perhaps some have heard the good news and rejected it. But there are others who haven't yet heard the good news. When I was a teenager, I went to a sort of a concert at Malvern Presbyterian Church. And I'll never forget the words from one song. I mean, I bought the CD, so I listened to it over and over again. But the song went like this. The harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. And the reason could be that the worker is you. So test all your thoughts, your goals and ambitions. Do you really believe that the gospel is true? It's a good thing. It's a good thing that mission has been a focus in this church for a long time. It's a good thing that we have our faith promise giving, because that's part of sending. And Paul says this, you know, this starts with sending. It's a good thing. Soon we've got Christmas coming up, our opportunity to invite people to things, invite our community to things. It's a great thing to hear what's happening at Focus. Can we see that this is not just sort of an incidental corner of church life? This is pretty central to what we're on about. And maybe we could finish by you reflecting. How was it that you were saved? The river of your salvation starts way back in the eternal plan of God, that he will send his son to live and die and rise again for you. But how did God bring you on board with that? Didn't he put it in somebody's heart to tell you about Jesus? What beautiful feet that person has. What a beautiful God who sent him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a great gospel. a great message of Jesus doing something that we couldn't do, giving us what we so desperately need. Not hard, not impossible for us, but right there for us to embrace and to take on board. Please use us, we ask. Use us to save others. Please use us as senders. Enable us to keep on sending people out with your message. Please use us in our own community, in our own workplace, to be delivery people, delivering your message of life. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.